The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
And we're turning in our regular series in Leviticus to chapters 21 through to 25. Ed will be preaching on all of those chapters, that big chunk, in just a moment. In the meantime, Sarah is going to read just a portion for us from Leviticus 23. So if you turn to page 125 in your Bibles, handouts are just coming round, so they'll be with you in just a moment. And I'm going to invite Sarah to come and read for us. Thanks, Sarah.
So Leviticus 23, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do not do any of your ordinary work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly, and do not do any of your ordinary work." The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count 7 full weeks. Count 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 1/5 of an ephah of the finest flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and not do any ordinary work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God."
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Sarah. Good morning to you all. Wonderful to see you all. We're in Leviticus then, and here we are, chapter 23. So do keep that one open. We're going to spend most of our time there in Leviticus 23. We're going to hop into Leviticus 25 as well. And that there's not time to look at 21 and 22 and 24. We can't look at the whole of Leviticus, but the book of Leviticus might be raising various questions in your mind. And one of the things we're going to do at the end of this series is actually have the opportunity for a bit of a Q&A session for anyone that would like to come after the service on anything Leviticus related. So just sort of jot down your thoughts and your questions. There'll be an opportunity to send those through, and we'll be doing that later on in November, and a chance to think about any of the particular issues. It is a book that raises all sorts of issues, and we'll have a chance to think about some of those other ones then. But for today, we're particularly focusing here on chapter 23. We're thinking about holiness. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's word to ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you speak to us by your Spirit through your living word about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, this morning, would you give us ears to hear? Help us know what it is you're wanting to teach us, change within us. Lord, might you grow faith in us, we pray, as we hear. For your glory, amen. Now, I imagine a number of people last night might have been at different bonfire nights, or at least this past week. Here's a picture from a bonfire night that happened yesterday in Brockham, a famous one, the fire going up. And it's an amazing sight being near an enormous fire. I don't know if you've ever been so close to such an enormous bonfire, the heat and the beauty of it. And I show that picture partly because it was from yesterday, and it links to the idea of God's holiness as described in the Bible and in the book of Leviticus, and particularly in Hebrews, speaks of God's holiness being like a consuming fire. And the theme of holiness is a huge theme that runs through the whole of the book of Leviticus. And it describes who God is. He is a holy God. He is pure. He is perfect. He is dazzling. He is this consuming fire. What does it mean to be holy? Well, really, to put it simply, to be holy is to be set apart, to be distinct. We sometimes speak in terms of the hallowed turf. If you love your rugby, you might see Twickenham as the hallowed turf. Here it is, the hallowed turf of Twickenham. If you go onto that turf, you'll be just sort of excited. This is a special place. This is distinct. This is different. And that's the idea of holiness, that God is distinct, that he is perfect, that he's dazzling, that he's set apart, he's special. But here's the surprise that we see again and again in Leviticus. Not just that God is holy, but that his followers are to be holy too. So Leviticus 11, verse 14 says this: I am the Lord, God says, who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. The Israelites, the people of God, they're to be holy, just as God is holy. Now, it's really important to see, even here, they're not to be holy in order to become the people of God, as though to pass an exam, to qualify and become the people of God. Notice how it's put here in Leviticus. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. So he's already brought out a people. He's called out a people from slavery and made them his own people. And now that he's done that, he's saying, be holy. He's already brought them out. He's rescued them. Now they're to be holy. They're to be distinct in their character. They're to reflect God. They're to image God. In other words, they're to be the people they were made to be. And what is true for the people of Israel back in the time of Leviticus is also true for Christians today. So, 1 Peter 1, verse 15 puts it like this, quoting from Leviticus 11. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. There's the quote from Leviticus 11 and 19, actually. So it's true for Christians today. If you're following Jesus today, you're not to be holy in order to become a Christian. We're saved through Jesus' death alone, through the forgiveness that we receive from him. But when we become his people, when we become his followers, we're to reflect God. We're to reflect Jesus. We're to be like him. We're to be distinct in the way that we live. There was a 19th century bishop called J.C. Ryle who wrote a book famously on holiness. And in this book, he talked about this idea that for Christians, there should be two things going on in our lives. One is inner peace. The other is inner war. Inner peace. Peace because we are saved through Jesus' blood alone. We can rest in that. We are forgiven. We are his children. There is a security and assurance that Christians should have. And yet at the same time, we're called to grow to be more like Jesus, to become more like him. And there's to be this inner war going in our lives, putting to death sin, putting to death the old self, putting on the new, being the people that we were made to be, being the people that we are in Christ. Inner peace, inner war. And that is the call for holiness that we have as followers of Christ. We're to reflect Jesus. We're to be like him and to grow in that. Of course, we will fail in so, so many ways. But we should feel that sense of war that we want to grow to become more like him. Now, the book of Leviticus has lots to help us on this. As I say, it's a massive theme in the book. 123 times throughout the book, the word holiness comes up again and again throughout all the chapters. And we spent some time last week looking particularly at chapters 18 to 20. We call that sermon Holiness Part 1 because there Simon did a wonderful job in helping us see what it looks like to live a holy life for God. And that was a wonderful way of starting to do that. By the way, if you want to just get your sense of where we are in the book, there's a fantastic diagram on the back. I don't know whether you can read it or not. It's from a group called the Bible Project, and it's a fantastic little overview of where we're up to. And it can be quite helpful just to sort of see where we come in the story. Right at the center of the book is chapter 16 and 17, the Day of Atonement. Sandy spoke on that a couple of weeks ago. We'll come back to that in a few moments' time. But you can see we're kind of sort of in the top right-hand corner of there. And do take that away. You can look that up online as well and get a sense of where we're up to. But throughout the book, this theme of holiness comes up again and again and again. And it is a challenge for us as we try and understand how does it apply for us as Christians? Because this was a book written to a particular people at a particular time, in a particular place. And again, Simon really helped us so helpfully last week on this with this diagram of these different arrows and how we see Old Testament laws as described here in Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And we need to see how some of them apply to us, they continue directly. Some change and some don't apply at all, they kind of stop. And again, as we look at each law that's described here in Leviticus, we need to do that work, thinking through, well, how does this apply to us? How do we understand this? By looking how it applies through Jesus and all that he did, through his death, through his resurrection. And we're going to continue to do that now by looking at a couple of other areas. And you'll see them again on your handout. What does holiness look like in time and in space? Holy time, holy space. And I think this is particularly, hopefully, helpful for us as 21st century people living in southwest London, because if there are two things we feel are very significant in our lives, I suspect they are time and space, or stuff, if I can put it that way. We value time enormously. We value stuff and space enormously. So we're going to particularly spend most time on holy time and then a little bit on holy space a bit later on. So first then, holy time. And yeah, we care very deeply about time, don't we? It's a bit of a cliche to say the most precious commodity we have is our time. Someone said, time is more valuable than money. You can get more money, you cannot get more time. When we say about someone, I've got a lot of time for them, that's a huge compliment. We'll give our most precious thing, our time. And we hate time being wasted. Do you hate time being wasted? The agony of going through layer upon layer of a call center, waiting at a bus stop, stuck in traffic. It just is not easy for us, is it? We hate time being wasted because we value time enormously. Chapter 23 that we had the first half read for us is really God speaking to the Israelites about how they use their time. And God sets a pattern for them. And you can see it, you can actually see it listed very clearly in the chapter with the different headings. But I've given you a chart on the handout for you to see how God has sort of set within their sort of annual program, as it were, how they are to use their time. And we'll just have a look at chapter 23, verse 1, and let's see how it's put. So page 125, if you've turned away from it. We read this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. So the first way in which God sort of programs their time is on a weekly basis with the Sabbath. It's a familiar pattern in the Bible. 6 days work, 1 day rest. It's to be a special day, a holy day, set apart. There's to be a sacred, a holy assembly as the people gather. And then the rest of the chapter blocks out really 2 annual festivals. One around the time of spring, the other around the time of autumn. So spring, mostly March, April, although summer in May and June as well. We see these 3 festivals. There's firstly the one of Passover and Unleavened Bread. That was the Passover celebrating the rescue from Egypt. And it was followed by a 7-day festival of Unleavened Bread, where they just ate unleavened bread for 7 days. Commemorating Israel's departure from Egypt. Then there's this festival called the First Fruits, the offering of the first fruits there from verse 9. And that marked the moment when Israel would begin to reap grain in Canaan. So as they take into the promised land, that first sort of shoots of grain of the harvest, the first sheaf. And it was to be dedicated, it was the first fruits, it was to be dedicated to the Lord. It's a big community event, giving thanks for God's provision, anticipating the harvest to come. And then a little bit later on, 7 weeks later, there was this festival of weeks. And this festival, a whole load of different offerings were offered. You could read all about, well, we had those read from verse 15. And really thanking God for his goodness, dedicating to the harvest to him. So those are the sort of the springtime festivals. Then there are the autumn festivals. This is a bit more September, October. And three festivals are spoken of here. The Festival of Trumpets, you'll see there in verse 23. Kind of marked the sort of the new year, the beginning of a new agricultural year. It was a day of rest. Again, it was an assembly. It did exactly what it said on the tin. A load of trumpets were blasted to celebrate this and to mark the moment. Then the next festival, the Day of Atonement, that was a much more sober affair, a solemn day, as atonement is made for the sins of the people through sacrifice. Again, if you want to hear more about that, listen to Sandy's talk from a couple of weeks ago on the podcast. It was a day of fasting. And then there's the Festival of Booths. And this was enormous fun. It coincided with the olive and grape harvest, a seven-day event topped and tailed with special assemblies. And throughout this time, the Israelites, they would live in booths, in other words, temporary shelters. It was basically camping. And they would go out and sort of just get branches and sort of build these temporary booths. And the whole point was this is a reminder of them as the Israelites leaving Egypt. And it was as they were going through the wilderness and living in temporary spaces and a time to remember that and to celebrate God's provision for them. So do you see all these festivals that are described in chapter 23 are festivals where God is giving them a chance to both be celebrating but also to teach them about what he has done. His rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, Passover. His provision for them in the wilderness, unleavened bread. The forgiveness and cleansing they have through blood shed, the Day of Atonement. The provision of a land flowing with milk and honey, the festival of first fruits and weeks. Just ways in which they were constantly reminded through the rhythm of the year of all that God had done for them. Now, what on earth does this mean for us? How do we apply this in our lives? Well, I think there are four questions I would love us to particularly think. I'm sure there are lots of different lines of application, but four things that I would love to ask each of you, and very much I ask myself this as well. Firstly, how do you view your time? How do you view your time? One thing that is super clear throughout this chapter is that it's the Lord who is in charge of all time. He's the one setting the calendar. Verse 4, these are the Lord's appointed festivals. And what is true for the people of Israel is true for us as well. Acts 17, 26 puts it like this. From one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. We see there both God's sovereignty over both time and space. And it's a helpful reminder, isn't it? Our time is in God's hands. The book of James has some really helpful advice for us on this. We read this in James. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. There's something very helpful there, isn't it? We can be very possessive of our time. We hate interruptions. We assume the time that we might have in the future. But our time is in the Lord's hands. And actually, that's the best hands for it to be in. We need to know our time is a wonderful gift from God. Every new day is a wonderful gift from God. How do we view our time? As ours or as the Lord's? And the more we know it as the laws, the more we'll be willing to use it for others. Second question, how do you view your rest? How do you view your rest? Baked into the world, right back in Genesis 1 and 2, is this rhythm of work and rest that the Lord picks up here in Leviticus 23. 6 days work, 1 day rest. And it's incredibly important, the work part, but particularly here, this passage talks about the rest part. And perhaps we need to hear that. We are a people who need regular rest, and yet in our culture, it is perhaps especially hard. Work and rest, don't they just sort of bleed into each other so easily in our culture, where we have the tech and emails and WhatsApp, and when are we on and when are we off? It's very hard to know. But this passage says that it is vital that we do rest. That we do use that pattern, 1 in 7, to rest, to stop. Back then in Leviticus 23, to rest would have been an act of trust. You wouldn't have been working the land. In an agricultural society, you needed to work to get your stuff. And so it is also true for us, I think. To rest is actually an act of trust in the Lord, an acknowledgement of our limitations, of our humanness. What are our patterns of rest? Third question, what spiritual rhythms do you have in your life? And I think this can apply a little bit in terms of how we use our rest. What does rest look like? Because the rest that is given to God's people here, Leviticus, is a rest of gathering with others, of being reminded of what God has done for them. And the Israelites, they had a wonderful shape to their week, a wonderful shape to their year. Now, it's important to see, the New Testament says they're no longer sort of special days. We're not, our calendars aren't marked out in quite this same way. Colossians 2 says this, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. We need to be very careful about assuming what it should look like in our Christian world today. But I think there is great wisdom in certainly the 1 in 7 pattern of Sabbath, of gathering. And the New Testament sets that pattern, not on the Sabbath day, but on the church gathering, on Sundays. That is an incredibly important rhythm pattern to the Christian life. To come together, to recalibrate. That's what we're doing today, is we come together. We recalibrate, we recenter with God at the center. As we praise him, as we come before him in confession and prayer, we reorientate our lives. The Puritans called Sunday gathering the market day of the soul. It's where we're filled up spiritually. And it's an incredibly important pattern, rhythm in our Christian life. And one to put in first and foremost as we plan our diary, to put in, to block in Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, to defend it in any way we can, because it's such precious time. We need it. We need to be able to gather together. We need that spiritual encouragement week by week by week. But I guess there is also a suggestion here in Leviticus that there's a value of having sort of celebrations through the year as well. Now again, they're not prescribed for Christians in the New Testament, but there is still wisdom in them. So it is great to be able to celebrate Christmas in a few weeks' time. It'll be wonderful to celebrate Easter in April. There is wisdom in the church year of celebrating Jesus' ascension, of celebrating Pentecost. What's actually quite striking is how so many of these festivals that the Lord prescribed for the Israelites, they're huge fun. I mean, they're joyful celebrations. Yeah, they're definitely moments of soberness. The Day of Atonement was a day of fasting. But the other days, that was feasting. That was celebration. Actually, that's how Sundays should be seen by Christians. It's a day of feasting, of celebration. That's where the whole idea of a massive Sunday lunch comes from. To enjoy that rest, but also to enjoy Christmas, Easter, whatever else it might be. So what spiritual rhythms do we have in our life? Weekly, over the course of the year, we try as a church to set a pattern. And hopefully that is a real blessing for us. But it's also worth thinking daily. What are our daily spiritual rhythms? Again, we need to... I'm greatly blessed by coming before the Lord day by day. Often that's called a quiet time. There's no sort of rule prescribed on that, but it's just a great blessing to have a regular spiritual rhythm, coming before the Lord. 5, 10 minutes, half an hour, whatever we can manage. Coming before him, hearing from his word, praying to him. That is a wonderful way to rest in him. Fourth question. Do you make the most of the celebrations that Jesus has given us? I guess today is a wonderful day to have in our national life, Remembrance Sunday. We know the value of regular commemoration ceremony. It is a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful liturgy, Remembrance Sunday. I don't know if you've thought about it in those ways. To have poppies, the silence, the last post, those wonderfully poetic words. It's moving, it's involving, it's more than simply remembering. We kind of participate in some way. It's a wonderful way of marking those people who've given their lives for us. And so we know through Remembrance Sunday how powerful these things can be, these moments can be. And for the Israelites, they would have known that as well through these different festivals that they had. What do we have as Christians? What do we have? We have Sundays. We've talked about that already. But in particular, Jesus marked out two celebrations that we should share in the life of our church. One is baptism. The other is the Lord's Supper. Specific, tangible things. We're going to be celebrating some baptisms later on this month. In the evening service on the 23rd of November, a number of people are going to be baptized. We're going to have the big pool down here. And people who've become Christians are going to declare their new faith as they go down in the waters and then up again. It's a wonderful symbolism of all that Jesus has done for us, dying for us and rising again. All that is true for us as we put our trust in him. Baptism is a wonderful celebration, tangible mark of what God has done. The other is the Lord's Supper, which we're going to come to in just a moment. Jesus said in Luke 22, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And in so doing, Jesus gave us a festival to remember, a commemoration, to celebrate, to look back to Jesus' death for us, his body broken, his blood shed, to look up, to be reminded that we're united to Christ, to look around, that we're united to one another, to look forward to the feast of heaven. And this is something to really engage with and enjoy and celebrate and use as a way to be reminded of all that we have in Christ. Holy time. Now, we've run out of time, ironically enough, to talk about holy space. So I'm not going to go there now because I want us to spend some time sharing the Lord's Supper. Suffice to say, chapter 25 is a fascinating chapter. It talks about the year of Jubilee. This massive reset that took place in the life of the nation of Israel. It speaks into the importance of social action in our world today, of making the world a better place in any way that we can. But above all, It speaks into Jesus Christ and all that he has done. He came proclaiming to be the one to bring in the ultimate jubilee. And in him, he renews all things. And that also is something we remember as we share the Lord's Supper together, looking ahead to the new creation where we'll enjoy the feast of heaven. So if you want to know more about that, come to that session in a few weeks' time. We'll let you know about that. But for now, I'm going to hand over to Simon, and we're going to go in to share this bread and wine and to remember all that Christ has done for us.